So last time we were in 2 Samuel, we saw the resolution of Sheba's short-lived rebellion. Not too soon after he hid himself in a fortified city, Joab and his men were there to unfortify the city. The city of Abel Beth Maacah. And they were there to disable it and unfortify it from the top down. But a wise woman wanted to see if an arrangement could be made. She approached Joab and she wanted to see if this arrangement could be made. Joab obliged and gave her terms. Simply this: provide the head of the rebel Sheba. That's all he wanted. The wise woman basically said, you got a deal. She went back and convinced the people to meet Joab's requirement. And the next thing you know, Joab had proof of Sheba's death and proof of his victory. The account concludes, if you remember, with Joab blowing the trumpet, each man withdrawing from the city and returning to his own tent, and Joab returning to the king in Jerusalem, 2 Samuel chapter 20, verse 22. The narrative, however, does not tell us about the interaction between David and Joab when Joab made his way back to the king in Jerusalem. Now, as a quick aside, you might want to remember that in our last message, we tried to kind of pin down who Joab was. We're going to have one more opportunity to truly do that, Lord willing, when we come into the beginning of 1 Kings. But we talked about Joab and his motivations and who he has proved himself to be. But our question at the end of the text was something like this: what's going to happen when he comes back to David in Jerusalem? Don't forget what Joab had done. He had murdered Amasa in cold blood. He went up to him, and then he feigned a hello, and then he cut him badly to the point where he bled and died. Amasa did, right there in the street. So what's going to happen? Well, we're not told, but we can put two and two together once we come to the beginning of the list that is provided for us right here in 2 Samuel chapter 20, verses 23 through 26. So before we begin a new section of 2 Samuel, note that, and I'll explain what I mean about that a little bit later. Before we begin a new section of 2 Samuel, we're going to first close out the previous one. So we begin tonight in 2 Samuel chapter 20, verses 23 through 26, where we read, "And Joab was over all the army of Israel. Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites. Adoram was in charge of revenue. Jehoshaphat, son of Ahilud, was recorder. Sheva was scribe. Zadok and Abiathar were the priests. And Ira, the Jerite, was a chief minister under David." Now, I think the pulpit commentary puts it well when it says, quote, "With this list of his chief officers, the narrator closes the history of David's reign. For the remaining four chapters form a kind of appendix." We will get to the appendix and what is meant by that soon enough. But this list of David's officials serves, as Bill Arnold suggests, to literarily conclude extended narratives in 2 Samuel. Now, if you remember, in 2 Samuel chapter 8, verses 15 through 18, we saw a similar list to this. It was essentially a list of David's administration. That closed out a previous section of 2 Samuel, and then 2 Samuel 9 opened up another section of 2 Samuel, which is again closed with a list of David's administration. A list of David's administration. So if you were wondering what was going to happen to Joab, was he finally going to get the death penalty for murdering someone in cold blood? You have your answer right at the beginning of verse 23. No, he got a promotion and he got his job back. We're told Joab was over all the army of Israel. So probably due to the success of bringing back the head of the rebel Sheba, and probably because David felt like his hands were tied for whatever reason, one reason or another, Joab got what he wanted. back to his position of power. It was the position that he wanted, the position to be head over all of the army. He liked it, and whenever he was removed from that position, he found a way back to it and trampled over anyone that he needed to trample over in the process. David, as I just mentioned, likely felt like his hands were tied, and for whatever reason, he had to reinstate Joab. So for Amasa, justice was delayed, but justice would not be ultimately denied, given the fact that David was not through with Joab. Justice would catch up with Joab. So Amasa's justice delayed, though not denied. You'll see that, Lord willing, in the beginning of 1 Kings chapter 2. Next, we're told that Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites. Second half of verse 23. No news there. That matches 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 18, the previous listing of David's administration. Benaniah had that position, and he continued in that position. Consistent and faithful, Benaniah proved himself to be. I find it interesting that Joab and Benaniah are right next to each other here, because they'll be seen together again the last time we see Joab. Interesting how they're positioned together right here. Then we're told that Adoram was in charge of the revenue. That's the first half of verse 24. This is likely the Adoniram who is mentioned in 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 6. The word for revenue, more specifically, refers to forced labor. You read that here, and this is not noted, by the way, in 2 Samuel chapter 8. So in David's earlier administration, we didn't see anyone who was over the revenue, or more specifically, over the forced labor. We should be reading this with a little sense of an ominous overtone, because that's going to be problematic for the nation of Israel. We're not told who comprised this labor force. Most likely, it was the Canaanite nations that David and his armies subdued. However, during the reign of Solomon, this labor force would undoubtedly comprise also Israelites. 1 Kings chapter 5, verses 13 and 14. Even if the labor was temporary, and even if it was for a designated period of time, since the Canaanites formed the perpetual labor force, 1 Kings chapter 9, verses 20 through 22. But with that being said, the reality of this labor force and the Israelites who ended up serving in it became enough of an impetus for the children of Israel to revolt under Solomon's son Rehoboam, 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 4. And to later, shortly thereafter, stone Adoram. 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 18. So here we see it. You might not pick it up right away, but here it is. Our first hint, the early stages of what would become an impetus for division and the dividing of the kingdom under Rehoboam. Then there was Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, who served as the recorder, second half of verse 24. Now, similar to Benaniah, Jehoshaphat was listed among David's officers in 2 Samuel 8, particularly in verse 16. So he too continued his role in David's administration, and he continued it even into Solomon's administration, 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 6. As his title suggests, he likely kept and maintained the state records. Concerning his position, Albert Barnes elaborates a little bit further, saying, and I quote, "The recorder seems to have been a high officer of the state, a kind of chancellor, whose office was to keep record of the events of the kingdom for the king's information, and hence, he would naturally be the king's advisor." Coming into verse 25, we're told of Sheva. Sheva was scribe. Now, Sheva may have been referred to as Seraiah in 2 Samuel 8:17, and also possibly Shapsha in 1 Chronicles 18:16. And if that is the case, he had served in David's administration previously, and here he is yet again. He stood the course as well. Or if the names are actually just different names that refer to different people between 2 Samuel 8 and 2 Samuel 20, This Shiva right here could have simply been Sarai's replacement. Commentators most commonly designate this position, scribe, as being something akin to secretary of state. Giving the title of scribe, I think recording secretary is also a fitting designation for what this man did. We can look at other texts in 2 Kings and we could see some of what this person did by way of responsibilities. Some responsibilities include counting money brought into the temple, 2 Kings chapter 12, verse 10, being one of the king's primary counselors, 2 Kings 18, verse 18, and a kind of ambassador, 2 Kings 18, 37, 22, 3. Now, second half of verse 25, see something interesting. Zadok and Abiathar were the priests. Now, this is interesting. Abiathar probably should have been rendered as the accompanying priest in 2 Samuel 8:17, where the accompanying priest was listed as Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar. That likely, as is noted by many, was likely a copyist error. It appears in this case, the Syriac rendering of 2 Samuel 8:17 got it right, which reads, Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech. So that seems to be what was going on. So Zadok and Abiathar here, it probably was Zadok and Abiathar there back in 2 Samuel 8 as well. Now, there was only supposed to be one high priest. Yet here are Zadok and Abiathar. So there are differing opinions as to whether one of these men assumed the position of high priest or whether they had distinct roles with neither being higher than the other. I do think we get a clue from 1 Kings chapter 2. Because Abiathar, not to give away the story, but it's there in the Bible and you can read it anytime you want, but because Abiathar sided with Adonijah and not Solomon, contrary to David's wishes and contrary to God's declarative will, quote, Solomon removed Abiathar from being priest to the Lord that he might fulfill the word of the Lord which he spoke concerning the house of Eli at Shiloh. Now, shortly after that quotation, that's 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 27, and verse 35, we read this, and the king put Zadok the priest in the place of Abiathar. So maybe Zadok was always listed first among the two priests because he was prominent in faithfulness and prominent in David's affections, even though Abiathar held a higher office during the time in which the two served together in David's administration. And finally, we're told that Ira, the Jerite, was a chief minister unto David, verse 26. Now, this is a change. Back in 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 18, we were told that David's sons held this position. No longer. Ira is in this position. The word for chief minister in the Hebrew is Kohen. It's simply the word for priest. So rather than being translated chief minister under David, I think it can be better rendered as David's priest or a priest to David, as both the ESV and the NSAB say respectively. Concerning what he did, I like the way John Gill put it when he said that he thought Ira was, quote, a prime minister, an intimate friend, the chief of his privy council. Then he even added, perhaps he succeeded Ahithophel. Now, is there a takeaway from that list for us? I just think it's helpful for us to gather the historical context and see what these people were doing. But is there any takeaway for us? Well, I think one of the things that we should notice is that, yes, certain things have changed in David's administration and certain things have stayed the same, but David could not administrate over the kingdom on his own. He needed people that were skilled and qualified to be in their respective positions that they needed to be in, so that the kingdom could function properly. David needed a team. It was one kingdom with many ministers, even as the body of Christ is one body with many members. For the kingdom to function properly, effectively, and efficiently, it required the exercise of respective abilities by those who comprised David's administration. and likewise for the body of Christ, and even more specifically the local church, to function effectively, properly, and efficiently, it involves the respective members that comprise that local body to be engaged in using their God-granted, Spirit-appointed gifts for the service and the edification of the local church to the glory of God. And lest you think even the smallest of roles are forgotten, read over Paul's list of appreciation in Romans chapter 16 to see all the people that he notes as fellow workers that he appreciated. He even speaks about those who were with him as well. And be reminded that if Paul did not forget them, to quote the writer of Hebrews, quote, God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints. So I think a simple takeaway from looking at David's administration is to say something like this. I may not be part of David's administration in Israel, but I am a part of the local church in Tottenville. Where do I fit in the scheme of the ministry here of the local church? For the good of the saints and for the glory of God. Because just as David needed effective administrators in the kingdom to help administrate the kingdom, so Christ has appointed that we all would exercise our gifts here within the local church for the good of the church and for the glory of His name. I think that's a great takeaway from this passage. Now comes the transition. We leave 2 Samuel chapter 20. We come to 2 Samuel chapter 21. And as we make our way into this chapter, if you start to read through it and read through the final four chapters of this book, you will notice that something is different about the concluding chapters of 2 Samuel. It is very similar to the concluding chapters of the book of Judges. And when we went through the book of Judges, some of you may remember that after you finish the story of Samson, at the end of chapter 16, all of a sudden there is a kind of epilogue that happens between Judges 17 and Judges 21. It's kind of an epilogue. It leaves the chronology that we were used to in the book of Judges, and now it's an epilogue that the inspired narrator had put there for specific purposes. That's essentially what's happening here. The account that we're going to see does not flow within the chronology of what we were just reading. This is the beginning of what appears to be an epilogue, an appendix to 1 and 2 Samuel. It has a very specific, amazingly interesting and intricate structure. I'm going to leave that aside for now, having finished the closing verses of chapter 20. Lord willing, next week, when we come back to chapter 21, I will open by describing the amazing structure of chapter 21, 22, 23, and 24, and how it so fits together and how the inspired narrator is making a point through it. But for right now, I say this is a concluding addendum to the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. It's an epilogue, and it doesn't follow the strict chronological order that we have been used to. But for now, we will jump into the narrative that is before us, and then when we come back next week, will create a little bit more of a context for this appendix. So, 2 Samuel chapter 21, verse 1 reads like this. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, it is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites. Now, chapter 21 opens by telling us about a time during David's reign when there was a famine. You will notice the vague and general chronological marker. Now there was a famine in the days of David. So at first glance, when you just read that verse, you do not know whether it's at the beginning of David's reign, the middle of David's reign, or at the end of David's reign. At first glance, it's all you know. As you read on in this passage, you can see that this event, this famine that is spoken of here, happens after David's interaction with Mephibosheth. You're going to see that a little bit later on, 2 Samuel 21, verse 7. Now, it's also possible that this happened before Absalom's rebellion. It's possible. The reason being, when you see Shimei cursing David during his exile, you remember what he said? He said, 2 Samuel 16, verse 8, the Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul. Now, when you read what happens in this narrative, granted, we're not going to get to all of it tonight, but you can read on. When you see what happens, maybe that's what Shimei had in mind there. So we know this happened after the covenant that David made with Mephibosheth, which really was an outworking of his covenant with Jonathan. And this might have been before Absalom's rebellion, because Shimei is saying, God is bringing upon you all the blood of the house of Saul. Which tells you that in the story, there's going to be blood that was shed from the house of Saul. It's not giving credence to Shimei's accusations, but nonetheless, it may have been what he had in mind. So in the days of David, after his covenant with Mephibosheth, and maybe before Absalom's rebellion, there was a famine. And in Old Covenant context, when you hear the word famine, you have to think something like this. What did they do? Because if there was a famine in the land, you know that there was something wrong with the people in the land, because a famine was part of the judicial covenant judgments that God promised. You can reference a text like Deuteronomy 28, verse 47 and 48. God promised that there would be a lack of rain or locusts. Those are ways in which famine could come in the ancient Near East as a result of unrepentant disobedience. And this famine came, and it went on, the text tells us, for 3 years, year after year. Now, at some point, David thought, okay, something strange is going on here. After 3 years, he apparently inquired of the Lord. Because famines can come for different reasons. And so maybe David did not think that this was an outworking of God's chastisement upon the land. After the third year, David inquired of the Lord. And the Lord answered by telling him, it is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites. Note that. It's not just because of Saul. It's because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house. That's a note that I think is going to be pretty important when we get on in this story and in this narrative. They too are implicated in the cause associated with the famine. Now furthermore, I want you to notice something. In the opening verse of this epilogue, the inspired narrator mentions Saul. And again, he has taught us so much in 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel by way of contrasts. And here we are at the end of the David story. And what do we see? We have Saul mentioned again. And you have David inquiring of the Lord. And perhaps some of what we're supposed to remember is the end of Saul's story. When Saul inquired of the Lord, 1 Samuel chapter 28, verse 6, Saul inquired of the Lord, and the Lord did not answer him. Silence was what Saul got when he sought the Lord. David sought the Lord, and he gets an explicit answer. I think for a moment we ought to just take a step back and not take for granted that God is not silent to us, beloved. He has given us ears to hear Him, and He's given us His Word so that we might hear what He is saying. So He's opened up our ears, He's unstopped our ears, and He's opened up our eyes so that we could see His Word and hear His voice in the text of Scripture. Do you know how scary it is to be without the voice of God? That's where Saul was at the end of his life. At the end of his life, nothing. Silence, darkness, blackness. And it's as though the inspired narrator is showing us the contrast between a regenerate man like David and an unregenerate man like Saul. Look at Saul's end. He asks and he does not receive. He pseudo-seeks and he does not find, because it was pseudo-seeking. But David seeks the Lord and he's got access to the voice of heaven, the voice of God. Amazing. We should appreciate what we have in Christ. Ever-present access to a Savior who has committed to never leave or forsake His people. And we have continuous direction via the words of Scripture written on pages and stored in our hearts and on our memories. Continuous access to the Lord's voice and to the Lord's direction. Wow. Well, at this point, you might be wondering, who were the Gibeonites and why did Saul kill them? If you're wondering that, it's a good question, and the inspired narrator is going to provide you a little bit of an explanation. Verse 2. So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. The children of Israel had sworn protection to them, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. So apparently, Saul did not try to kill, or did not kill, all the Gibeonites. It seems like, read a little bit later on, it seems like he tried to, but he didn't. There were enough that the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now, if you're wondering who these Gibeonites were, the inspired narrator gives us a little bit of a clue. They were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites, also called the Hivites, if you look in Joshua chapter 9, verse 7. But if that hasn't jogged your memory, perhaps the next part will. They were people, the text tells us, to whom the children of Israel had sworn protection. Now, this commitment long since preceded David. It dates back to the days of Joshua, about 400 years earlier. In the 9th chapter of the book of Joshua, and I'm going to go there because I want to read to you a little portion of this so you can see who they were. And I think there's something for us to learn here as well as we go by this text. In the 9th chapter of the book of Joshua, while all the kings on the Canaan side of the Jordan gathered together to fight against Israel, Joshua chapter 9, verse 2, the inhabitants of Gibeon, having heard what happened at Jericho and Ai, they came up with a little plan. And you see that in verses 3 and 4 of Joshua chapter 9. They pretended to be ambassadors from a far country who were looking to make a covenant of peace with the people of Israel. Verse 6. Now, they wanted to do that because they had heard that the people of Israel were coming to eradicate the Canaanites in the land. So they had to feign themselves as being foreigners traveling from a far country. And they wanted to present themselves as ambassadors of peace to the children of Israel. So the men of Israel, this is important to note, I think, showing some reluctance in verse 7, said this, "Perhaps you dwell among us, so how can we make a covenant with you?" So there's a little bit of reluctance here. Like, how do we know that you're not just some localized Canaanite trying to trick us? You have to love the Gibeonite response to Joshua. It's simply this: "We are your servants." Let's just keep it simple. "We are your servants." Kind of like, you know, just take our words for it. "We're here to serve you." Now, at this point, Joshua responded by asking, this is in the latter part of verse 8, "Who are you and where do you come from?" As though "you are our servants" is not good enough. "Who are you and where do you come from?" At this point, they feign themselves to be long-distance travelers. Now, I want to read to you some of what they say. Beginning in verse 9 of Joshua 9, they said to him, "From a far country your servants have come, because of the name of Yahweh your God. For we have heard of his fame and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, to Og, king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth. Therefore, our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, 'Take provisions with you for the journey and go to meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Now, therefore, make a covenant with us. This bread of ours we took hot for our provision from our houses on the day we departed to come to you. But now look, it's dry and moldy. And these wineskins which we filled were new. And see, they are torn. And these are garments and our sandals have become old because of the very long journey.'" So that was their story. They prepared themselves. "Let me get some old wineskins. Let me get some old garments. Let me get some moldy bread. And this will be enough." So, the verse 14 tells us the men of Israel took some of the provisions, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. I want you to notice what they did. They asked and they thought, you know, wait a minute, how do we know you're not from, you know, right around here? But then Joshua even says, "Who are you and where are you from?" And then they even take the provisions and they inspect them. So it looks like they're doing their due diligence. And as they're doing their due diligence, they forget to do the one main thing they should have done: inquire of the Lord. Now, this is a parenthetical note because, yeah, we're in Joshua chapter 9 right now, but I think it bears saying you could do all of your due diligence, and if you forget the main thing, you may not receive because you did not ask. You may think you took your due diligence, but maybe you thought, "Hey, I've got this one." This is enough, God, I got this. Don't worry, step back, you wait there, I will handle this. Let me interrogate them, let me inspect some of their stuff. No, God, I got this. It looks like they're from a far country. When if they just would have simply asked God, they would have received. But they had not, because they asked not. And I think a great lesson for us in this little historical flashback is, please do not think that you could put certain things on cruise control and other things are the things that you are to bring to God in prayer. I think one of the reasons why we're told to pray without ceasing is so that we'd be constantly mindful of our continuous dependence upon Yahweh for everything. Everything. Even the things that you are taking your due diligence to do, ask Him for His wisdom, ask Him for His counsel, so that you don't take matters into your own hands and you practice dependence and leaning upon His. I think that's an important lesson for us. Well, they end up making a covenant of peace with the Gibeonites. They end up doing that. And then 3 days after they found out that the Gibeonites were actually Amorites, a.k.a. Hivites, who were their neighbors. Too little, too late. They made a covenant. No, this is very important. The rulers of Israel went to them in verse 17, but did not attack them because they had sworn to Yahweh, God of Israel, verse 18. In verse 18, you also see the congregation complain against the rulers. But the rulers responded by holding the line, by saying that they would not touch them, the Gibeonites, lest the wrath of Yahweh come upon them because of the oath that they made. Yahweh takes covenants very, very seriously. These were the Gibeonites, who were protected by an oath and a covenant for 400 years. Until Saul broke it. And he sought to wipe them out. And the irony is, he sought to wipe them out. Did you notice in the text? Saul sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. Saul had a burst of zeal, a burst of Israelite nationalism, that he was going to wipe out these Canaanites who have masqueraded themselves and they lied to our ancestors. And in a burst of zeal, he thought he was going to wipe them out. And in woefully misdirected zeal, he broke the covenant. Ironic, isn't it? God commands Saul to kill all of the Amalekites, and he doesn't do it. God commanded the people to keep their covenants, which for Saul would have involved protecting the Gibeonites, and he tries to wipe them out. Interesting. Again, we are reminded of how bad a thing misdirected zeal could be. Zeal is not a good thing in and of itself. Zeal needs to be directed properly. Otherwise, it could be very dangerous. Remember, the Apostle Paul remembered how in his zeal he persecuted the church. Philippians chapter 3, verse 6. Paul bore witness of the Jews that they had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Romans chapter 10, verse 2. That was an incredibly dangerous zeal, because they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, went to establish their own righteousness. God had made the only way for man to be righteous, but they were so zealous for God, pseudo-zealous, I think ultimately would be the working out of this zeal, that they tried to make their own bridge to God, when God had sent His Son to be that only bridge, so that they could have righteousness that they could never find on their own. But in their zeal, they tried to pursue God their own way. The Judaizers were zealously courting the Galatians that they might boast in their flesh and separate them from the Apostle Paul. Galatians chapter 4, verse 17. So while, to use Paul's language, it is good to be zealous in a good thing always, Galatians chapter 4, verse 18, like Jesus' zeal, when in zeal he cleaned out the temple, John chapter 2, verse 17, or how Jesus commanded the Laodiceans to demonstrate zealous repentance, Revelation chapter 3, verse 19, or how Epaphras was zealous for the Colossians, Colossians 4, 13, so much so that he demonstrated it by praying fervently for them, verse 12. Saul's zeal for the children of Israel and Judah was woefully and wickedly misdirected. So one lesson that we can learn from that: misdirected zeal, a very dangerous thing. Take your cues from the good examples of zeal in the Scripture. Zeal for the Father's house that Jesus demonstrated in John chapter 2. Zeal for the church. Zeal for repentance, proper repentance. Good examples of things to be zealous for. So back to the narratives. There the Gibeonites were standing before David, and we see his opening question to them in verse 3. Therefore David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? And with what shall I make atonement, that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord?" David wanted to make atonement so that the Gibeonites would bless the inheritance of the Lord. The word for atonement here in Hebrew is kafar, the idea of which is consistent with how the word is regularly used. The idea is to cover over. David wanted to take whatever steps the Gibeonites deemed necessary to cover over the wicked bloodshed of Saul. The atonement spoken of here does not speak about ultimate forgiveness. Okay, atonement here not being used to speak of ultimate forgiveness. Rather, it is an appeal to satisfy the justice that the Gibeonites would demand, and even more specifically, the temporal justice that God would demand. By temporal justice, I mean something like the following. In Numbers chapter 35, verses 31 through 33, we read, "Moreover, you shall take no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. And you shall take no ransom for him who has fled to his city of refuge, that he may return to dwell in the land before the death of the priest. So you shall not pollute the land where you are, for blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it." So in this Numbers 35 case, the only atonement that could be made from keeping the land from being defiled by blood was the blood of the person who had shed the blood of somebody else without cause. That justice brought covering. David was looking for that kind of thing here. He wants to know how to satisfy the Gibeonites' demand for justice, which was apparently connected with making atonement to God for the sin of Saul and his bloodthirsty house. Now, as an aside, it is worth noting the tender theological term that is used here. The inheritance of the Lord. David wanted to make atonement so that the Gibeonites would bless the inheritance of the Lord. Although the expression "inheritance of the Lord" is only used a few times in the Old Testament, most immediately you might remember the wise woman of Abel, Beth Maaka. She used that expression, "the inheritance of the Lord." The term "inheritance" to speak of God's people is many places in the Old Testament. Many places. God's people in the Old Testament are spoken of as His inheritance. I think we should see it as exponentially precious for us that as New Testament Christians we are identified as the inheritance of the Lord. It's a pretty amazing identification. It's one of the things that the Apostle Paul prayed that the saints in Ephesus would know. That the saints in Ephesus would know, quote, "What are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints?" Startling. What are the riches of the glory of God's inheritance in the saints? Ephesians chapter 1, God has the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to pray for that. That the church would understand better that they are the inheritance of the Lord. And more specifically, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the Lord? It's as though Paul was praying that the Ephesians would better understand how precious they were to God, and what an esteemed inheritance they are. Now that's in a theological aside, based upon the use of that expression, "inheritance of the Lord," here. But David, at this point in the story, he's asking the Gibeonites, "What do you want me to do?" And in verse 4, we see the beginning of the Gibeonite response. And Lord willing, when we get back to our text, that will be where we will pick up next week. Because there's so much right from this point. There are going to be questions that we have to ask. And there are questions that need to be answered. And that's where we're going to pick up, Lord willing, next week as we continue our study of 2 Samuel. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I pray in light of the things that we've seen in tonight's text, Lord, I pray for your glory that you would lead the saints, not who comprised David's administration in ancient Israel, but those who comprise the ministry here in Tottenville, that you would mobilize the saints here so that each member would continue to do his or her part, exercising their giftedness for the upbuilding of your kingdom in the body here. I pray that you would protect us from the folly of Israel to think that there are certain things that we don't have to even pray about or ask your counsel about because we can handle it on our own. May we be people who cast our cares upon you, who pray without ceasing, who continuously look for your wisdom and are leaning and dependent upon you for all the direction and choices that we have to make in our lives. And Father, I pray that you would help us to recognize better whether the riches of your glory and in your inheritance with the saints. Thank you for this text, Father. Thank you for 2 Samuel. Thank you for the historical narrative. Thank you for the applications to our lives. And Father, we thank you that you are a God who treasures covenant as much as you do. And that is so important and precious to us. Thank you, Father, for the new and everlasting covenant. Thank you for your Son. And thank you for how serious you take it. We pray that you'd bring us back here, Lord willing, next week to see the outworking of this story. And we ask for that, Father, for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen.